Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
1 Samuel is really a book of contrast. So when we look at 1 Samuel 17, we're comparing a lot of what has happened in the past with Saul and then what is happening now with David. We know David's name. The first time it's mentioned is in verse 13, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And from that day forward, this the Spirit was upon the Lord. But then the Spirit departed Saul, and a harmful Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So we remember the story of Saul. He's anointed king. He goes in, and one of the first things that he does is, after being chosen by the people, as he defeats the Ammonites in chapter 11, after being anointed king and proclaimed king, he fights the Philistines in chapter 13. And remember, he has about 3,000 men. He sends the rest of them home. He gives his son Jonathan 1,000, and he defeats the Philistines. But Jonathan has 2,000, and that number continues to dwindle. So now we look to Daniel. David has been anointed in king in chapter 16. And we kind of in our minds have to think about this contrast with Saul. We've seen Saul not been a very good king, not a good military advisor, sending people away, going in with not a lot of people. But then you have Jonathan, this godly man who's able to fight and trusts the Lord to be able to defeat the people, the Philistines and the garrison. But before we come to this passage, specifically chapter 17, and what we'll do this evening is we'll work through about half of it. It's a long passage, so we'll work through about half of it. When we come back in January 6th, we'll go and finish the rest of it in chapter 17. And then the following week, we're going to stop and we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the theology of typology. Specifically, this is a good time for us to do so before we get into David. As you remember, made mention of this a lot. When people come up to Jesus in the Gospels, they don't say, "Son of Saul, have mercy on us." They say, "Son of David." And there's very important reasons why that is the case. This time of year, we might sing, "Once in Royal David City." You know, so we see these connections. So we're going to spend a week looking at David and typology, and particularly trying to apply this story of David and Goliath to how we might understand. And hopefully that'll give us a good look at how we move forward. But before we get into this passage particularly, this passage comes with difficulties. And I'm going to go through a few difficulties that will arise from this. Now, the first known difficulty is it's well known to us. We know this story quite well. We know it from our children's storybook Bibles. We've had Sunday school lessons. Sometimes we know this story well. We know what happens to Goliath. We know details about this story that we wouldn't normally be able to remember. But when we come to this, that can be a benefit, but can also be a negative, because what we might remember might be a false account of this, that we might not actually remember what the Bible says, or we might remember what teachings have come up about it. We might know the points of the sermons, but forget the whole story. We might remember that he chose five rocks, or assume that he chose five rocks from the river. We might know small little details like this, but we miss the whole account, and that's why spending a little bit of time on it is helpful. So we need to come to these passages that we know well and understand that we heard this before, and then look at the text and try and look at the text freshly. Not necessarily, I think it's an impossible task, but we also need to do that as well, rather than just thinking about that. Secondly, we need to take this we need to be cautious about taking this text and treating it purely as a moral example. We'll look at this in a couple of weeks when we get to typology and things like this. But many people might say something like, "David is a person we should emulate. Be like David, don't be like Saul." And then they might then take that step then to make broad adjustment or things that David had courage. So therefore, you need to be like David and be like David with your courage. Or they go and take it and they talk about having courage like David. And the metaphor, Goliath is merely just a metaphor in which we have all that face these giants in our lives. We might face depression or loneliness or different things like this, financial hardships. And these are the Davids in which we're, the Goliaths in which we're faced, these giants in our lives. And we need to have courage like David to be able to go in and conquer them. But we can really miss the point when we jump to those conclusions. We can miss the point of this being a real historical account, that Goliath is not just a metaphor, but he's a real person, and David was a real person who went and battled against him. And most often we go in, and with this David being a moral example, we come and we try and make these one-to-one correlations that are just not helpful to the text. So we'll talk a bit about that in a couple of weeks. And the third thing is type of Christ. Again, we'll touch on this in a couple of weeks. But we can shift our focus from David and Goliath and immediately try and jump to Christ. Now, this is good. This is a good principle. But I think sometimes people are quick to jump to Christ with little connections biblically. And what they actually do is they try and find Christ exactly in David. But they try and find types and shadows in every single action that David does, and they jump and they almost treat it as an allegory just pointing to Christ, and they forget about that real historical account. Now, David is not Christ. David is a type of Christ, but he is not Christ. The references we see in the New Testament, we'll look at these in a couple of weeks, but David is referenced as David as a person, the son of David, or even David writing the Psalms. And we'll go in more detail about this, but we need to be cautious about making these jumps directly and trying to find the exact image of Christ in a shadow. And we'll look at that more in particularly, but we need to think you can jump to moral examples very quickly and you can jump to Christ and not spend time in the text to be able to see those connections. And then number four is the New Testament does not heighten this event. So, hypothetically, you could see that connection which could be made quite easily. Paul speaking about Jesus coming in and defeating death, just like David defeated Goliath. And we can make those connections, but if the Bible doesn't make those connections, we need to be cautious about emphasizing things that the Bible doesn't emphasize. So what do we emphasize when we come to David as a type of Christ? We'll look at this more in a couple of weeks when we look at types and things like that. But in Acts 13, it gives the account of David looking at this, and David speaks of Saul ruling. Then in 13:22 it says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he has testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. For this man's offspring God has brought to Israel, the Savior Jesus, as he promised." So again, David's pointing to Christ, and David is not Christ. So, but then in later, Paul goes in a little bit more detail in Acts 13, Paul or Peter, but verse 36, it says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." So again, we see this taste that David was a sinful man and not Christ. But then they make a connection to Jesus. "But he who God raised up did not see corruption." So we need to, again, be cautious about making David the exact imprint of Christ and seeing Christ in everything that David does. Now, I believe that we see Christ in all of the scripture, not just in the Gospels, but we see Christ in all of the scriptures, and we'll make those connections as we go along. But not even the author of Hebrew really goes into detail about David. They go into detail about the Hall of Faith, and they go through, but he just kind of he's almost like a footnote. He says in the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:31, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, David and Samuel and the prophets." And he almost just passes over. And he explains that he who faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the fire, escaped the sword, edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now these examples, we will go into detail more, but look to partially to David, but not just David. So they all have some form of validity when we come to this passage, but I think when we come to it, we need to understand the balance and first come at it at the historical account of what actually happens, and then that helps us make those connections to the New Testament, and not just making these loose connections, which I think can be dangerous. I've heard one example say that as David places the armor of Goliath into the tent, he explains that this is like Christ going into the tabernacle and placing all the, his offerings before the tabernacle. And they just, again, it's just this loose connection that really doesn't have biblical warrant. And I'm trying to find too much detail in the shadow. So what I want to do tonight is look at this passage, so look at half of this passage, as we have done previously with all of our studies, and ultimately, with such a big passage, I'm going to have to emphasize certain points that I think the text emphasizes. So here's four things that I'm going to be looking at over this week and the next couple of weeks following is, firstly, David's heart for God's glory. Secondly, is David's contrast with other men. And thirdly, David's weakness and God's strength, that we're made strong out of weakness. And then lastly, David is a type of Christ, but not Christ in himself. So it's been a long time since we've talked about Saul. It's been before in chapter 15. Saul did not defeat the Amalekites. He did listen to the wrong voice. And then we saw his shift from Saul to David. Saul remains king, but David becomes a central person in the narrative. And we see this clearly in this passage that Saul is there, but David is somewhat the central person. So we set the scene in the first three verses of 1 Samuel 17, which reads, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they gathered at Socol, which belongs to Judah, and encamped at Socol and Azekah, and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped at the valley of Elah, and drew up a line against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between." So here we have these two camps, the Philistine battle, which is continuing. It's the predominant enemy of Israel at this time. There's rises and falls throughout. Who's the enemy? Obviously, in Exodus, the enemy is Egypt. You go through Judges, and there's the Amorites and the Havites and all these different types. The Amalekites all come in to attack. The Philistines come up towards the end of Judges, and then we've seen the Philistines playing a predominant role throughout all of 1 Samuel. And here's almost like this epic battle between these two camps on these two mountains. You could really imagine a movie being written about this, and you could envision this, the Braveheart scenes of the speeches which would give. And here we have two mountains and a valley in between, ready to go fight to the death. But there's a slight difference between this. It seems not to be a battle between armies, it's a battle between men. And we're introduced to this man named Goliath in verses 4 to 10, the mighty warrior. So we see here in verses 4 to 10, "And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted up to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me, if he is able to fight with me and kill me. Then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So this heightening of this battle enlarges, and now stands before them is Goliath of Gath. Now, ESV translates this that there came a Philistine, a champion named Goliath of Gath. But really, the contrast is between two men. And that's what the author of 1 Samuel really wants to put between him. Champion literally means a man by himself, or a man mediator might be another way to put this. My literal translation would be, and a man of by himself, or a man, a mediator, brought out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, and his height was 6 cubits span. So here we have these two mountains, and before these two mountains comes this somewhat of a mediator, this best man forward type person. Now he's from Gath, and we've seen Gath before when the ark was captured in 1 Samuel 5. First it went to Ashdod with the house of Dagon, and Dagon fell forward on his face. But then secondly, in Matthew 5, 1 Samuel 5:7, it said, "The men of Ashdod came, saw how things were, and they said, 'The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is against us and against Dagon our God.'" So they asked the lords of the Philistines what they should do in 1 Samuel 5, what should it do with the ark of Israel. And in verse 8, they sent and gathered together the lords of the Philistines. "What shall we do?" And they said, "Let the ark of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of God of Israel around there. And then after that, in Gath, it moved to Ekron. But in this time, and Goliath probably in this period of time, Saul reigned access for 40 years. So in this time, Goliath probably was there, even if a young boy had seen the Ark of God in the camp of the Philistines, and he is, or at least heard of this story of the Ark being brought in and then eventually sent to Ekron. But here's this man that comes forward, this mediator, and the Bible clearly emphasizes his strength, his size. Now, it's very rare for the Bible to go into detail about armor and weapons. This is something that we would love to know about. This is something we would want to see in a movie. You know, things that go into a lot of detail like this. But the Bible very rarely goes into battles, goes into talk about how they actually fought, the size of people, the weapons they use. But this section of scripture actually spends a lot of information going into the detail about Goliath and his size, his strength. It explains that he's 6 cubits tall and 6 cubits wide. Now, it depends on what unit of measurement you use, whether it's the Hebrew cubit, the Egyptian cubit. They're all roughly around 16 to 18 inches, but he's about 105 inches tall, depending on how you measure a cubit. Now, this is not the tallest person, tallest recorded person, and this is with very strict standards, is Elton Giant, or Robert Wadlow, who was aged 22, and he was 107 inches, which is about 8 foot 11 inches. And at this time of his death, he died from an infection, but he was still growing, even at 22. He continued to grow up to his death, and Elton Giant weighed about 490 pounds. So he was not large set, but he was very, very tall. So a person this height is not unheard of. And here stands Goliath, 8'9" or something like this. And the Bible then goes into more detail that he has a helmet of bronze, has a coat of mail, which is literally a coat of scales, is how it reads, about 5,000 shekels, which is about 125 pounds just for the coat of mail. So his armor that's on himself. So not only is he big, but he's strong enough to be able to carry this coat of scales around. Not only has a helmet of bronze, a coat of mail, he has bronze armor on his legs, a javelin between his shoulders, like a weaver's beam, this large beam, and the spearhead weighs about 600 shekels, which is about 17 pounds. So you just picture this, and this also mentions his shield bearer. So we don't know much about the battle, but these verses emphasize the size of Goliath, and this is the man which they have brought forward. Bring forward, and what does Goliath do? He brings them and stands before them and taunts them. It says twice a day later in a passage that he does it twice a day. And he says that, "Am I not a Philistine? You are the servants of Saul." He's making this connection. Why wouldn't you want to come out and fight me? Am I not your enemy? Now, it's interesting that he makes the connection that they're servants of Saul and not servants of Yahweh. And we'll get into this a little bit more as we go through, but that they're servants of Saul. Now, we've seen this, that many people start to begin to follow Saul right after he's started in chapter 11, I think. There's mighty men that automatically just go and follow Saul. So he's really built up quite a name for himself for the man he chooses to follow. But he just demands, choose a man before you, mano a mano. You know, losers become the other man's slave. Now, this is a compromise that they wanted in chapter 11 when the Nahash, the Amorite, came up and besieged Jabesh. And they said, "Make us a treaty, we'll serve you." But Nahash, the Amorite, didn't do that. But this seems like a not terrible situation compared to chapter 11. They were willing to become their slaves or servants, but in this case they don't. But now Goliath finally speaks. And he says, "The Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" Now, defy is, again, this is one of these words that gets translated differently throughout the section. This is a really important word in this section of Scripture. Defy really means to taunt, to mock, to any taunts the ranks of Israel. Now, who's this an attack at? You might think this is an attack on the armies of Israel, but the ranks of Israel. He's really taunting the leaders of Israel, specifically probably King Saul, the servants of Saul. Again, remember he said that choose a man from the servants of Saul, and he taunts the ranks of Israel. Again, this is 1 Samuel, right? 1 Samuel is this leadership voice. Who's going to fill this battle? Who's going to come in and fill this role of king, this leader that was prayed of in Hannah's prayer? Who's going to come and who's going to be the Lord's anointed? Who's going to come and conquer their enemies? Who would be the best person for battle? Well, you'd think it would be Saul. Remember how Saul was described in 1 Samuel 9, that he was a man of wealth or a man of valor or a man of strength, a handsome young man. No one was more handsome than he, but can you remember how they described his height? From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other people. But what do we see? He's not standing up. He's not coming before them to fight. Now, this is the perfect example, and if you can remember, why did Israel want a king in chapter 8? They wanted a king to be able to fight their battles. It was one of the things that they came before him. And now they have a king who is taller than everybody else in all of Israel, who's this man of strength or wealth or valor, this power, and he's not willing to go forward and fight. So they have this response. How do they respond to David's words? So we go from this mighty warrior now to a fearful army, or more to the point, a fearful king in verses 11 to 16. And Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So they have, this is their response. This is fear in this situation. They don't know how to respond, but again, we get this glimmer of hope reintroduced again, explaining who this is. David, the son of an Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. And in the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of the 3 sons went to battle were Eliab the first, and Abinadab, and Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. So here we get this glimmer of all these people here in this situation, the army of Israel, Saul, David, who's going back and forth between battle, helping bring things when needed. But you also have the 3 sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, the 3 that we got introduced to last week that came before Samuel. And Samuel said of Eliab, you know, this surely must be the king. But previously, the Philistines were afraid of God when they were in their midst. But now it's the Israelites who are afraid of the Philistines when just a single man was in their midst. The Philistines were afraid in 4 verse 7 that a god has come into their camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. We're in chapter 7. We remember chapter 7, the great story in chapter 7. But the Philistines heard the people of Israel gathered at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up, and the people of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. So here they are afraid again, and here that they were afraid of the Philistines, and now they're afraid of the Philistines again. But we're reminded of David, the son of Jesse, the anointed king. Now, that doesn't, it doesn't come up in the text. We know this from verse 16, that he's anointed as king. It's not brought up in this, but he's the youngest of 8, the 3 sons of Jesse, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. Now, I mentioned before, remember what Samuel said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, the Lord's response to Samuel in verse 7 of chapter 16 is, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So if Saul is not going to go into battle, we find out that Saul's advanced in years. He's a little bit older, so maybe he's not at his prime self like we first introduced in chapter 9. But surely Eliab would be this person. What does the Lord's example say? Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature. So here you have a 6-cubit tall Goliath. We don't know how tall Eliab is, but don't look at the height of his stature. I've rejected him. So who could defeat Goliath? Who's going to fill this leadership voice? Surely, if not Saul, Eliab, who has the appearance and the height of a king. But 40 days goes by, day and night, Goliath comes in and taunts them, the ranks of Israel. And there they stand, just shaking in their boots, not even willing to go forward and to talk to him. But in steps this delivery boy, David, in verses 17 to 24. So 17 to 24 in chapter 17. And Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran towards the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. So David is now sent into battle as this delivery boy delivering loaves and cheese. He will actually become the person who delivers them, but that's for next time when we come. But we see God's providence throughout the book of Samuel, that nothing is just by chance. We saw this with Saul being anointed king with the 11 providences that came down. We saw it clearly. The Lord just working in so many situations and telling people providence is coming in. The Lord is not left unaware. But you saw Saul going looking for missing donkeys, and that leads him to see and visit the man of God seated at the head of the table with the choicest of meats put before him. He awakes the next morning as anointed as king. And this morning, David wakes up and he's looking after the sheep and he's told to deliver this bread to this brothers, this ordinary, this mundane task in the life of David, running an errand to a places to the time of battle. But we need to maybe pause here and think about how often God does this in our lives. That it's through the ordinary and the mundane that God works providentially to place us in locations and situations. Not to fight giants, but the Lord orchestrates all things that shall come to pass. As we wait in the waiting room for the doctor and we strike up that conversation with the person who sits next to us. Where we go to the grocery store and we come across that old friend who is, that has just gone through this really difficult time in their life. As we go visit the dump or we walk around the neighborhood, we see our neighbor and find out they just had a baby or they just had to say goodbye to a loved one. God often does this to us, places us in these situations where it's the exact right time and the exact right moment. And God often uses these ordinary, mundane things that seem minuscule to us for us to be able to serve Him. And He uses these ordinary things in our life. And this is what happens here. David is merely just going to deliver bread, but the Lord orchestrates it that David would be there right at the exact time when Goliath comes out. And at the end of verse 23, it explains just quite simply the providence of God that David actually heard him. He heard the words come out of his mouth from leaving his father with bread. Everything comes to place, and here he hears the words of David. And the people are left afraid, shaking in their boots. It's not only the right location, but it's the exact right time that David hears the words of Goliath. And he hears the words of Goliath and what happened when the army and the fearful king heard the words. Their approach was fear. But David has a different response. And in verse 24, it says, all the men of Israel, and they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. So we see the army's response of fear. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. This is man's perspective of Goliath's words. They see him and they see this man that has come up and he's come to defy Israel. But they see the blessings which would come if they go forward. They're just thinking about this from a man's perspective. They're emphasizing Goliath as a man who's come up to defy Israel. Their concern is not God or anything like this we'll see with David, but their concern is that of the nation, the kingdom, their leader Saul, which they're following, the servants of Saul, the armies of Saul. But this has previously been their concern too much for them. This is the concern that consumes them, that this is all they're worried about. This is their perspective. Their perspective is not only just about Goliath and his words and been afraid of him, but then also what they can get from it. If they go forward and fight in the battle, the king will enrich the man with great riches. He'll give him his daughter. He's make his father's house free in Israel. But kind of is the reverse of what Samuel said would happen to the king. The king will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be slaves. This is kind of a mention that maybe your father's house will be free, is saying that you will be his slave. The king, no mention of Saul specifically here, but Saul clearly at some point has made some form of promise where he promises these three things to the men of Israel that they can also reiterate this time and time again. What do you get if you kill Goliath? Well, you get, riches, his daughter, your house will be free. So this is the talking about it. But Saul is afraid, and he's afraid. Saul was afraid in verse 11. Saul heard the words of, and they were greatly dismayed, including the army, but also Saul. But again, reminded, why did they ask for a king? In 8, verse 19 and 20, but those people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we might be like other nations, that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. But here Saul is afraid. He's trying to outsource this like he has before. All the battles that he's won has always been riding on someone else's victory, really. So they want other people to fight their battles. But Saul is not fighting. First Samuel again repeats this leadership void. Who will be the true king that will stand up? Who will fight? And Saul is definitely not that person. But we've seen man's perspective, but now David's perspective. If you remember in verse 7 of 16, the Lord looks at not the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at his heart. There's this difference. The man's perspective is outside, external, but David's perspective is heartward and focused. He responds quite simply in 26. I think this is one of the key verses in this this passage. We're introduced to David, but these are the first recorded words of David in Scripture. What would you want your first words to be recorded? And these are the first recorded words of David. The first time his name is mentioned is in verse 13. And David, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. But here now, here are the first recorded words of David. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? He asked just a simple question. What shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? This contrast given. He realizes this Philistine is not of the people of God. He gives this interesting adjective, uncircumcised, showing this contrast between the people of God and the people of the serpent or the seed of the serpent. We see this contrast too with this coat of scales that he's got on. But in Exodus 12:42, the stranger shall sojourn and he shall keep the Passover of the Lord. Let his males be circumcised. So we can have people from outside come in to the Israel. Israel's not an exclusive nation, but what you must do is the males must be circumcised. But this is Jonathan, and Jonathan is the only other person who's his talk like this about the Philistines in 14 verse 16. He said, let's go to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord. So again, this connection between Jonathan and David now. But he asks a bigger and more important question at the end, that he should defy the armies of the living God. In all of this situation, in chapter 17, this is the first time God is mentioned. Israel are mentioned. Saul are mentioned. And their concern is not for God, but their concern is for their kingdom. Their concern is about their nation. But David here says, defy the armies of the living God. This word again that Goliath came out and defied to taunt. And here David is making this connection. You're defying the armies of the living God. They're concerned about their lives. They're concerned about their kingdom. They're concerned about riches. But David here is concerned about God. This shows a major thing that we miss often in the story of Goliath. When we think about it and relive it in our minds, David does not fight Goliath because he's hurting other people, or Israel is at war, or to get a reward. David fights Goliath because Goliath is using the Lord's name in vain. He's taunting God as he taunts the army of Israel. He's just taunting God's people, and therefore they're taunting God. We think if we were to maybe put a classification of how we would normally define David and Goliath in the Lord's Prayer, we might say that it's deliver us from evil. However, it would be better to say that David and Goliath is more with the petition, hallowed be your name. He goes into battle to fight to protect God's name. This word defy is actually used 6 times in this chapter, and it's a key word that comes up time and time again. And I've mentioned before, it means to taunt or to mock. He said it in verse 10, defy the ranks of Israel. And again, who is Israel's king? Israel's king is Saul, but we know that God has not left them, and God has not abandoned his people. He is faithful. So defying the ranks of Israel is defying the true king, the true living God, who is the God of Israel. So he defies the ranks of Israel. We see this in verse 5. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up to defy Israel? They make this connection that they're defying Israel, but they don't make the connection between Israel and God. They're only thinking about defying or taunting Israel. But in reality, they're taunting, mocking God. Maybe another way to think about this, if you go and insult someone's wife, it really is an insult to the person who they're married to as well. You know, because you are married to that person, you're connected. So an insult to someone's wife is really an insult to that person, and this is that same connection here. An insult to an army is an insult to the army's commander-in-chief, the army's king, which is God. And we make this clear, and we see this really is a battle of gods. You see this time and time again. You know, Elijah on Mount Carmel is one that comes to mind. But God says that I will be your God and you will be my people. That's covenant theology. That's that connection. But he uses again in verse 26, and David said to the men, who takes away the reproach, which is the same word as army and defy from Israel, takes away this taunting, defying from Israel. For this man of the uncircumcised Philistine should defy the armies of the living God. And again in verse 36, when we get to this later, he has defied the armies of the living God. And then in 45, the host of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And even in verse 43, that Goliath explains to David that, am I a dog, you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Again, this important factor, David and Goliath, is about the Lord's name. The third commandment is, you shall not take the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name, his name in vain. David's first concern about Goliath is his violation with the third commandment. Unlike Agag and with Samuel, it was about the sixth commandment. You know, when he says that you have made many women childless, so too your mother will be childless. But David is now concerned about the holiness of God's name. The Westminster Shorter Catechism explains what's required in the third commandment, that we're used to holy and reverent use of God's name, his titles, attributes, ordinances, his word, and works. But what is forbidden in the third commandment? Third commandment forbiddeth all profaning and abusing of any of the thing where God maketh himself known. How has God made himself known in this time that you, the people of Israel are known as the people of God? And here Goliath is coming up and blaspheming God by taunting the people. I could spend a lot of time going in this, but often we come to Goliath, David and Goliath, and we think about the divine warrior, that David is this warrior that comes in to battle to about God and his enemies. But I think it's more important to make this connection. David and Goliath is more about an enemy that mocks God, and it's about God's name. And David not merely just defeating a giant, but he's closing the mouth of the giant, and that's really important. But there's also great theology in this verse as well, in verse 26, that David says the armies of the living God. That when we do this and we explain this to our children, and when we do the Westminster Shorter Catechism, are there more than one God? Are there more gods than one? There is only one God, the living and true God. No, words matter. The God is not dead at this moment, but he is living, and he's living to David. There is one true God. He's the living God, the everlasting King, Jeremiah 10:10 says. When we, Exodus 4, that famous verse that Moses says, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And not I was or I will be, but I am, that he is living. This is Jesus' arguments before the Pharisees, that before Abraham was, I am. Or even in Job, the famous verse in Job 19, that I know my Redeemer lives. And here David is, that his God is not dead. His God is alive. He gives us life, but he also gives us eternal life as well. So this battle of God, we've seen this before in Samuel with Dagon and the Ark in chapters 5 and 6, this battle between Dagon and the Lord God. And here now we have Dagon's worshiper, Philistine, and now the Lord's anointed coming in to fight. And this contrast of man's perspective and David's perspective in verse 27, and the people answered him in the same way, shall it be done to the man who kills him? They only answer the first part of his question. His question, well, what would happen if you kill them? But he only answers the first part of this question. They don't answer the second half, which is the important part in David's mind. So they misunderstand David's perspective. But now comes Eliab, the man that the first words of Eliab that we find out, the man which was looks like a king, he's got the height and stature, appearance of a king. But the Eliab, in verse 28, his eldest brother heard when he had spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger kindled against David and said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption, the evil of your heart, and you have come down to see the battle. He looks like a king, if not like Saul, if not like Jonathan, and maybe Eliab is the man for the job, but God knows the heart. Eliab has the heightened structure, but the Lord rejects him. And he comes down and he thinks he just knows it all. Why have you come down? This rhetorical question. Eliab thinks he knows the answer, but he also comes at this with this condescending term. Who have you left these few sheep with? As such a big brother response. Why don't you leave this to the big boys? You go look after your few sheep. But he also considers himself to be in the place of God. God says, God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. But here, Eliab is making the connection between the outward appearance and the heart. And I think completely misunderstanding, he assumes David's heart. So, I know the presumption and the evil of your heart. You have come down to see the battle. This presumption is pride, translated pride in many of the Proverbs and other portions of the scripture. But pride comes before a fall. In this case, it's not David's pride. They assumed they would fight for himself, but not for God. He thought he would come down to get these riches, this flat perspective, earthly perspective, but he'd come down to see the battle. But the Lord brought him down. We know why he's there. The Lord brought him down. But David's response to the people's perspective in verse 29 and 30, and David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from towards another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. Again, the people, David speaks and the people just answer his first question. They're not concerned about the living God. They're not concerned about him taunting God, mocking God. But David stood by these men and they explain. He just asked this question. But this is about halfway through this of where we'll stop tonight. But we see David already just coming in and just being completely different from the armies that are before us. We're seeing completely different perspectives. We're seeing David come down, the Lord bringing him here. We know what's going to happen. But we'll see how Saul interacts with David next week, and then also how David interacts with Goliath. But it's such an important thing for us to stop. We haven't even got to the David and Goliath part, the normal part that we know and talk about, the talking about Saul putting on the armor and David going and picking stones and the battle of Goliath. But we've come to this, and there's just been this deliberate space of time spending explaining David and this contrast of the other people and David's concern about the Lord and just this contrast in the size of this man versus man, and really this man versus man is not man versus man, but God versus God. You know, the living God of Israel, the one that we know will conquer, or the living God of this dead God of Dagon of the Philistine, Goliath, who's coming. But next week we'll have our Christmas Eve service. We'll be seeing what happens over the next week, but we will be having it one way or another. And then the following week we'll have a break for Christmas, and we'll be back on January 6th where we'll finish this. Maybe I encourage you to read through this a little bit more, and then also start thinking about the discussion in the week after the 6th. When we stop and talk about David as a type of Christ, and that might be a good thing for you to think about. How have you understood that? How do you read the New Testament and the Old Testament? How do you see Christ in the Old Testament? Particularly, how have you seen Christ in chapter 17?
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.